We turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to Titus, and I say that we turn again to Titus because you may remember last Wednesday we were looking at Titus chapter 1 and at verse 1, and we were thinking about the faith of God's elect and how the Apostle Paul introduces himself in this epistle, as he does say from time to time. First of all, you remember as a slave, a doulos of God, and an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, and that this is according to the faith of God's elect. This is in the interests and in connection with the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And we were making the point last time that the faith that Paul is talking about, the faith of God's elect, is the faith that only and exclusively belongs to God's elect. It is something that they all share, but only they have it. Nobody else has this faith except the elect, chosen ones of God. We then looked, you remember, at election, not because we're wanting to preach a sermon on predestination, but God's people are chosen, and we saw that you may remember. And then we looked at Paul's ministry in connection with his calling to be a minister, to minister to and in the interests of the elect of God. He endures all things. He tells in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And we were making the point in closing last time that the Apostle Paul was converted for this purpose. You remember how he reminds us in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 15, but when it pleased God who had set me apart from before in my mother's womb to reveal himself to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And we were making the point that Paul knew the purpose of his conversion. And we too have to know that. We're not saved in a vacuum. We're saved for a purpose. And the sooner we learn what our role in life is as Christian believers, then the better we're going to be able to fulfill the purpose for which we have been called and converted and saved. You see, our Christian conversion is not just to save us. It is to make us servants, to make us soldiers, to make us disciples, to make us friends. All of these are terms used of God's people, as well as the saved and the saints. We are also servants, and so on. So sometimes we place too much emphasis upon salvation itself, and we almost, as it were, sigh a breath of relief that we're saved. Well, of course that's important. It probably in many ways is one of the most important things we can ever think about. But what are we saved for? You remember how, as we've seen in our studies on Sunday mornings at the time of the Exodus, the Lord said, let my people go that they might serve me upon this mountain. It wasn't simply to deliver them from bondage. It was that they would be servants and witnesses and worshippers of God, that they were to be delivered. They couldn't worship God as a slave nation in Egypt. They had to be the liberated people of God. Now, that's the principle, and that principle applies for us as Christians. And sometimes we are so taken up with just being saved and the great issue of sin and all these kinds of things, important as they are. We're not denying the importance of these things. They are vitally important. But there's more in the gospel than simply that. I have called you my friends. We're to be friends to the friends of Jesus. I no longer call you simply servants. I call you my friends if you do what I command you to do. And so the Christian life is a wider issue than simply being saved. And the Apostle Paul understood that perfectly well. And that's what we were looking at in broad outline last Wednesday evening. Now, I want to remain with Paul's letter to Titus. And again, we're going to focus in on one verse in chapter 2 at verse number 12. You remember how we were emphasizing last time God's elect, they are called according to grace alone, the love of God and the grace of God. God loves his people and he chooses them, and it's by grace that we are saved. We were emphasizing all of that last Wednesday when we were thinking about the election of God towards his own people. And then here in verses 11 and 12, but we're focusing in on verse 12 this evening in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, in verse 10 he says, that we may adorn the doctrine, that is, that we may beautify the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And then he gives the explanation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And here's the point. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And what I want to focus in on this evening is this expression, worldly lusts, just as we were focusing our attention last time on the faith of God's elect, we are going to look this evening at worldly lusts. And the reason that I'm doing that particularly and specifically and deliberately is because the Christian experience of salvation is to have the faith of God's elect people. That is the point that we were trying to emphasize last time. But what is the opposite? What is the alternative to living in the faith of God's elect? It is to live according to worldly lusts. And what Paul is doing is that he is describing the Christian life in the terms that he does in many other places, but he is describing also that which is not the Christian life in terms of worldly lusts, ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is summarizing everything that is non-Christian and anti-Christian in terms of this expression, ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's why we want to think about this this evening, because I think it's vitally important that we get it right, because it is so easy for us to misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about worldly lusts, and indeed what the other apostles, and including Paul in other places as well, in Galatians and so on, emphasizing this word lust, epithumia. It simply means strong desire. And just as the flesh lusts against the spirit, so the spirit lusts against the flesh. So what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5 that we're reading is that there are two lusts, two opposing kinds of lusts, as it were, competing for our affection and allegiance. There is the lusting of the Holy Spirit, the strong desires of the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and then on the other hand, there are the strong desires of what Paul calls the flesh. And here he calls it the lusts of the world. And as we were reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 there, Peter reminds us that our salvation is that we should be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we were reading again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Again, this word lust comes up over and over again. And it would be very easy for us to misunderstand what the Bible actually has in mind when it speaks in this particular kind of way, because we tend to narrow this meaning down to certain kinds of sins in a way that the Bible certainly does not. The worldly lusts encompass a great many issues that sometimes are not even mentioned by Christian people in terms of worldly lusts and so on. So the Apostle Paul is saying we either live according to the faith of God's elect, and we follow the lusts of the Spirit, or we live according to ungodliness and follow the worldly lusts. That's the principle, and that's the contract. And sometimes these two are both present in the life of a Christian believer. And there's a conflict. And that is why Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says that even for Christian believers, the lusts of the flesh still remain, so that we cannot do the good that we would. We cannot live the perfect Christian life because there are these lusts of the flesh that Paul calls them. And then on the other hand, if we're Christians, we cannot do the evil that on the other hand we would do because the flesh lusts against the spirit. And it will not allow us to indulge in sin to the degree with which we indulged in the life before our conversion. So there's this tension between living according to the faith of God's elect, which is after godliness, or on the alternative, the only alternative that the Bible knows about is ungodliness and worldly lusts. So what is the Apostle Paul talking about here in verse number 12 in Titus chapter 2? Well, let's begin by emphasizing the word worldly. And it simply means belonging to the world. Now, the cosmicon. And this word in the Greek language, cosmos, as you know, is used in a twofold sense. The word literally means something that is beautiful. Cosmetics, for example. We buy cosmetics in order to beautify. And that's the original meaning of the actual word. And there are two ways in which the New Testament uses this word. First of all, it refers to creation. The world is the cosmos. The world was made by him. When we look around at creation, that's the cosmos. And we even use that word in our modern scientific language. Cosmology, for example, is the word that is used to describe those who study the origins of the cosmos. They are cosmologists. Cosmogony. What are the theories of how the world began and that kind of thing. So the word cosmos has to do with the creation as such. And that encompasses every conceivable thing that belongs to the created order. But there's another way in which this word is used, and it's the way that obviously the apostle is using the word here and in other places. And it's not the creation as such. It's a society. It's the society in terms of a fallen society. There is nothing wrong with living after the cosmos. There's nothing wrong with living in a worldly manner, in the sense that Adam and Eve at the beginning, they would be living according to worldly desires. But these worldly desires would not be sinful desires, because they hadn't fallen into sin. But yet their desires would still have to do with the creation. They would be eating. They would be living together as husband and wife without shame. And all that's worldliness in a sense. It's to do with life in this world. And there's nothing wrong with life in this world. But when the New Testament speaks of the world in terms in which it does speak of the world that is at enmity to God, the world that is alienated from God, and the world that is indeed condemned by God, the world that is in a state of treason and is destined to death, then that is an entirely different view. And it's that worldly lusting that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says we've got to resist it and we've got to live in a manner that is the very opposite of this worldly lust. Now, we've got to remember something about society, about the cosmos in terms of society, not the cosmos as part of creation. There's nothing wrong with the cosmos that God has made, but we have brought disaster upon it, and we have brought upon ourselves a cursing of the ground, and as Milton puts it, the beginning of all our sorrows and all our woes. This world is not as it once was, because we have made it different. We have brought upon it not the smile of God, but the frown and the curse of God, even to the very ground. So we understand that. That's the background. But we've got to understand something about the world in which we live, and that is, it is not our friend. Society is not basically friendly to the Christian gospel. Indeed, it is a great enemy of the gospel. Society, the world, in the way that the New Testament is speaking about, is not neutral. It's not indifferent. Now, it may appear to be neutral. It may have a great deal of sympathy with what it calls Christianity and the Christian ethic, and they may well have a great deal of sympathy with the teaching of Jesus. But when you come to the gospel which emphasizes that the world is lost in sin and only Christ can deliver the world from sin, and where the choice that is given to the world is, whatever way, it's an unpleasant choice. You either repent or you perish. One or the other. And the world doesn't want to repent, and it certainly doesn't want to perish, but the Christian gospel gives it no other option. It's one or the other. You repent or you perish. Now, that's the area in which the world is not neutral. It's not indifferent. It is actually hostile. And all you have to do to arouse the ire of the world is to describe the world as it really is, in the way that Jesus did. When he came into the world in John chapter 15, he says, they hated me without a cause. Now, they didn't hate him because he was feeding the hungry. They probably quite admired him for that. They probably did not hate him because he was curing the sick. Again, they probably would say, well, he's a good man. But they hated what he was saying about the world. They hated what he was saying about their religion and about how they got it all wrong and that they had departed from God's word and they had made themselves the traditions of the elders. They had invented religious traditions which really had very little to do with the actual wording of the word of God. And that was where the rub came. And that was when the enmity of the world against the word of God came out into the fore. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, they hated me without a cause. Not that they had no reasons. They had reasons. But the reasons were that he had exposed them. He had shown them up. And over again in arguments, he had defeated them. And they recognized that what he was saying was true because their conscience was accusing them. And we're told in the Gospels on a number of occasions where he silenced them. And they had to go away and think about it in order to plan and attack him from another angle altogether because they had failed on that account. And the devil left him for a season, you remember, in the wilderness temptation. And so when we think of the world, we are to be very much aware that the world may smile at us as long as we're fairly worldly Christians, as long as we agree with the world in terms of morality, and the world's very tolerant of religion. It quite likes religion. People love religion. They love to say prayers, and they love all the razzmatazz of religion. But they don't love the gospel, and they don't love the gospel, and they don't like this teaching of God's elect. They don't find that this is congenial. It's not fair that God would choose some for salvation and pass others by. And so Paul is saying to us here, we have to face the fact that worldly desires are the very opposite of heavenly and spiritual desires. And it's one or the other. And we all live according to worldly or heavenly desires and priorities. And probably most of us, as Christians, live in a sense, in a mixture of the two of them, as we shall see in a moment. So the Apostle Paul is speaking about worldly desires, worldly appetites, and worldly priorities as a real force to be reckoned with as we try to live according to the faith of God's elect and live up to the standard and the purpose for which God has indeed chosen us, as the Apostle Paul attempted to do in his life as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the world is not neutral. The world is not always overtly attacking the Christian, but there are those times when the world will overtly and publicly attack the Christian. Sometimes the world seems to smile, but the Apostle Paul reminds us in a number of places, not least in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, the wiles of the devil. He speaks of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the need to put on all the armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all indeed to stand. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul is describing what we were like before we were converted. And he tells us that we once lived like everybody else lives, following the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the desires, these strong lusts of the flesh and of the mind. The very way we thought about things was entirely worldly. And all our appetites, our mental appetites, were not towards the faith of God's elect, but they were always in a worldly direction. So that's the world, that's the worldliness that the Apostle Paul is, in fact, speaking about, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, the desires that belong to a fallen world arena of existence. That's what the Apostle is talking about. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the grace of God that brings salvation, and as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, how this salvation is teaching us, and it teaches us specifically to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the question arises, what is it specifically that Paul has in mind when he says that the grace of God teaches us what worldly lusts actually are? Now, here's a tremendous implication that we should think about very seriously. Because what Paul is saying is that when we are led by the grace of God, we are taught, and we are taught what is worldly, and we are taught what is heavenly. We are taught the difference. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because we don't seem to emphasize it. When we think of worldly lusts, the moment you speak of lust, immediately from our Reformed and Puritan tradition, we tend to think of the arena of sexual immorality. Now, I'm not saying that sexual immorality is not included. Of course it's included. We know that. But it is not emphasized in the scriptures in the way that we sometimes emphasize it, lust. We read the Puritans, and I'm not criticizing the Puritans over much. They were men of their times, or the Reformers. But when you read Christian books on ethics and the Christian life, and when you read of the sins of the world, invariably you will find that top of the list there is, and then the list seems to end with immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, that kind of thing. You read books on Christian ethics, and you will find the sins of the flesh that are being emphasized are those sins which have to do with sexual or alcoholic-related crimes. When you look at the scriptures, on the other hand, these things are mentioned, but they're not mentioned exclusively. In fact, they don't even play the largest portion. They're not even mentioned in overwhelming terms in connection with what is meant by the sins of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5 from verse 19 onwards, the Apostle Paul describes the sins of the flesh. And he mentions 15 sins, and he doesn't even complete his list. He says, and such like. But you notice what he is speaking about. He mentions fornication, he mentions adultery, he mentions lasciviousness, and that may be a sexual or it may not be a sexual offense. He does speak of revelings, and he's probably got in mind those debauches where there is drunkenness and immorality. He may well have all that in mind. But the Apostle Paul doesn't limit his attention to the lusts of the flesh, to these kinds of things that we think of as the lust of the flesh. Because when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not simply speaking about the body. Paul uses another word for the body. He uses the word soma for the body. He uses the word sarx for flesh. And when Paul speaks about flesh, he's not just speaking about the sins of the body. He's speaking about the sins of our fallen humanity. That which is flesh is flesh. It's born after a sinful heritage. And Paul mentions 15. He mentions envy. He mentions idolatry. He mentions being angry. He mentions being, as it were, living in a manner in which everybody else is desiring more and more possessions. These are the sins of the flesh. These are the worldly lusts that Paul is saying. We are to live not according to these lusts. Now, we have example after example of this in the New Testament. And I'm emphasizing this because John MacArthur writes in his book, Love in Hard Places. He says, when Christian people speak about sins, the tendency is to speak about other people's sins, the sins of King's Cross, the sins of the drunkenness, the sins of our neighbors who have these booze ups on a Saturday night or whatever, these terrible people living next door to us. But what about ourselves? What about our sins? What about our sins of covetousness? For example, our Lord Jesus Christ warns his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. He warns his disciples about being anxious over earthly things. He is teaching us we are not to be anxious about food or clothing or that kind of temporal concern. He doesn't say that these things are to play no part in our thinking or our desiring. But he says we are not to be like the world's ambition and priority concerning these things. We've got other things to think about. He says these are the things that the world seeks after. What does the world lust after? It lusts after food and shelter and property and investments properties on the side, more and more money in the bank and the fear of losing it. These are the worldly lusts. These are the things. And I'm saying that because Paul says that in Philippians, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things in Philippians chapter 3. Who are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? They are those who desire earthly things. They desire the latest fashion in food. They become gourmets. They can taste the wine and they can tell you what vintage and what vineyard it came from. And they're expert in all of these things. And you speak about the cross to them and they get embarrassed and begin to be quiet. And if you keep on speaking, they'll tell you to shut up. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns us as Christians, don't you be following the pattern of earthly lusts in wanting bigger and better houses, more and more money in the bank, concerned with the latest fashion and fads, whether it be in food or clothing or the latest style of car or whatever it be. These are worldly lusts because these are the things that the world's interested in. What else have they got to be interested in? How can they possibly not be interested in these things? Because these are the good things of this fallen world. And these are the only things that occupy their mind and their affections. We have a number of examples of worldly lusts. Not only the care and concern, but the desire to possess more. Think of the foolish farmer, for example, that we read about in the parable in Luke's gospel. He had barns. Now, the man had much goods. He was a very astute and very capable farmer. And he had much goods stored up. It doesn't seem to have occurred to that man that the law of Moses said that if you've got more than enough, give to the poor. It doesn't seem to have entered into his mind that perhaps there are hungry people all around him and they could well have done with some of the corn that was stored up in his barns. It didn't enter into his head. He was a man who was possessed with worldly lusts. And Jesus says, that man's a fool. He's not rich towards God. Or you can think of another example. Think again of Matthew 19, for example. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He had much goods, but he was not willing to share any of those goods. He wasn't willing to give up anything to the poor in order to follow Jesus. Jesus had said to him, look, there's earthly treasures, but there's also heavenly treasures. Now, if you give up your earthly treasures because Jesus recognized the heart, that young man was consumed with earthly lusts, worldly. He was a typical worldling, that rich young ruler. And for all his religion and for all his outward morality, and we're not saying that he didn't keep the law of Moses outwardly. Of course he did. He was a good man. He was honest. He wasn't a fornicator or a drunkard or a thief or a murderer. He was an upright young man, but he was a worldling. And the kingdom of heaven was something that he thought that he could do something, have that issue settled, go on his way in his worldly riches, and when he would die, he would go straight into the glory, that he might have eternal life. And Jesus says, it's not like that. You give up those things that are the barrier, and you come and follow me, and you will have treasures, but a different kind of treasure. So here is a man who was following worldly lusts, and he preferred the worldly possessions. He had great possessions. And he went away from Jesus because at the rock bottom of his heart, he actually preferred this world to the teaching and the discipleship of Christ. He didn't really want heaven more than he wanted earth. And the issue was made very clear to him. And he went away very sad because he deep down knew the kind of man that he now was. Or think of the parable that Jesus spoke. That great parable, the sower and the seed. And the four different kinds of soil, you remember. There was the hard soil, the skimpy, shallow soil. Then there was the thorny soil. And then there was, of course, the good soil. But you remember the thorny soil. It was a soil in which the word of the Lord seemed to take root. And it, for a time, it did take root. And it began to grow and produce gospel fruit. The individual became perhaps a member of the church, we might say, made a profession, made a certain progresses in the spiritual life. But there are other roots still in that soil. Thorns, as well as the good seed, there was also the roots still. The soil had never been completely uprooted of its thorns. And the thorns began to grow. And eventually, there came the choice, inevitably. There will come a choice when the issue will be placed before us and we must make up our mind, which is it going to be? And Jesus says it's like that with those whose hearts are occupied with the gospel seed, yes, but they're also occupied with the thorns. And what are the thorns? The thorns are the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring other things. There's nothing wrong with possessing riches. As long as these other things don't possess us, and as long as the riches don't possess us, and if we can hold lightly on our riches and say goodbye without regret, that's fine. Jesus made himself poor that we should be made rich, not with earthly riches, but with heavenly possessions. And so the worldly lusts are not limited to sexual aberrations. Get that idea right out of our mind. If you are angry with your brother against a cause, that's a worldly lust. If you are envy of someone who has something that you don't have, and you're looking at it with envy, that's the way the world thinks. That's a worldly desire. It may be that our worldly lust will be to have a high position in society. And we can't bear the thought of someone being more eminent or more capable than we are ourselves. It may be the desire for achievement, the way that the world desires. What kind of things does the world admire? What kind of man or woman? Well, the world admires the most beautiful woman, the most powerful, influential man, the man who is able to buy things, who goes into any shop and he gets attention because he obviously has a big wallet and he can afford to buy. And he's the one who gets the attention. That's the kind of man that the world admires and aspires to be like him. Every woman, I'm sure, aspires to be beautiful, and every man aspires to be handsome, tall, dark and handsome and rich with it. But that's worldliness. What about a woman having a desire to be godly and a man having a desire to be godly? And yet we can have and we can entertain and nurture in our Christian lives. We can nurture resentment. We can nurture ambition and a desire for the unhallowed thing. Nobody knows about it. Nobody knows the desire that we have for riches, to hang on to what we've got, like the rich farmer, to hold on to it and not share one brass farthing with another. Or like the rich young ruler, refuse to give it up. And all of that is worldly lusts. The pride of our achievement. The pride that maybe we've had the opportunities of a good education. And so we're proud of our achievements. And the gospel comes to us with a question, what have you got that you did not receive? It's not your own arm of flesh, as the Lord had to remind the people of Israel in the olden days, you remember, in old Israel through the prophets. It wasn't because you were wiser than other people or more religiously acute or sensitive that you have this position. You were none of that. You're a stiff-necked people. You're bent and backsliding. At heart, you're idolatrous. And the only distinction is that God has made them different and made them great. And you and I, we can harbor worldly lusts. And because we don't live like the people out at King's Cross, we think that we're heavenly minded. We may not be heavenly minded, not in New Testament biblical terms. We may be harboring secret hatreds, secret resentments, secret refusals to forgive those who have sinned against us. And we could spend all night. Worldly lusts, simply worldly desires. So when we think of lusts, let us think of sexual lusts by all means, but let us think also of the love of worldly learning, the love of worldly position and the chief seats at the synagogues and in those great occasions when there's a gathered company and we're brought up to the high table and we're led in with a measure of eminence signifying our importance. That's the world, the pomp. All that is in the world, says the Apostle John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. We're proud people. Christians can be proud. And what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God, when it does come, it teaches us not just those outward obvious sins, but those inward sins which are inconsistent with the faith of God's elect. Humility, generosity, kindness, a willingness to suffer wrong, a willingness to put up with people who are difficult because we ourselves are difficult, a willingness not always to be looking at little specks and faults in other people's eyes, but rather much more concerned to take the great planks out of our own eye. The worldly lusts, putting on the armor of God in order to stand without doing any great things for the Lord. We're not going to do great things. We're never going to preach great sermons or influence great multitudes. We are non-entities. We're insignificant. We're not particularly talented here tonight. We're just very ordinary people. And to be content with ordinariness and to live contentedly with God-given limitations, that's the very opposite of worldly lusts, where there is always a desire for more and more of what the world esteems to be of importance and to have priority in our thinking. And so the third and the final thing, just in a word this evening, first of all, a definition, if you like, of the world as a society, worldly lusts as downright worldliness. And then Paul says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, this does not mean that the Christian life is a series of taboos. Sometimes we do invent taboos. Thou shalt not do this, you shall not do that. We have to be very careful in those things that we don't allow. If we, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 14, if we wish not to drink alcohol or wine or eat meat, fine, don't eat it then. Don't drink wine. If you don't want to, don't do it. But don't condemn those who do. Keep it to yourself. Don't try to impose your view or my view as though it were the only possible interpretation of Scripture. Each man will stand and fall before God we must all stand, each one for himself. And in the end, it will be the Lord who will decide who was right and who was wrong in all these matters of things that are things indifferent, as a sense, concerning which there is no specific command. So it's not simply a matter of separation from the world and have nothing to do with the world. Have everything to do with the world, but live in the world like Jesus did. Always in the world, but not of the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. And that's where the difficulty comes. And as C.S. Lewis says, it doesn't do well for us as Christian people to be too much in the company of the world. Not because we're too good for them, but because we're not good enough. That's the problem. Because this worldly lusting can so easily infiltrate the Christian church and the Christian heart. As Jude puts it, warning, certain men have crept in unawares. It may well be that certain worldly lusts have crept into us unawares. And so surreptitiously and so gradually have we acclimatized ourselves to a certain worldliness and carnality of thinking, we're not even aware that we're falling into this worldly lusting. And that's the great thing, you see. And what Paul is saying is the grace of God teaches us, because we need to be taught what is godly and what is worldly. So it's not a matter of having nothing to do with the world. It's a matter of not being conformed to the world. Be not conformed to what Romans 12, the opening verses. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But we are to be conformed. We are conformists. We are to be conformed to Christ, as we shall see in Hebrews chapter 12 when we finish the 11th chapter, and we look at the opening verses of chapter 12. Therefore, having all these witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before, not looking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but looking unto Jesus. Of course, we're to be conformists, but we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And there's no one could ever possibly accuse him of engaging in worldly lusts in the sense of those intemperate and insatiable desires for greatness and glory and pomp and ceremony. He was the antithesis and the very embodiment of the opposite, because he stood for heavenly things rather than earthly things. So in conclusion, worldly lusts, they sum up everything that is the very opposite of the faith, the life of the faith of God's elect, which is according to godliness. We are to recognize what these issues are. Let us recognize our own susceptibility. Am I claiming tonight to be without worldly lust? I wouldn't even dream of claiming to be like that, because I'm like you. I'm a fallen creature, and I have heels and feet made of clay, the same as any other individual has. And so it's a struggle. It's a continual striving, putting away the old man and putting on the new man. Let us recognize our weakness. Let us recognize the testimony that we're to bear to the world. But let us also recognize the resources that we have in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. So here the Apostle, last Wednesday we were looking at how God chooses his people and how the life of faith is always acknowledging the truth and after godliness. But there is also the other side of the teaching. The alternative to living the faith of God's elect is to live the life of worldly desires. And these worldly desires contain really everything, in a sense, which is the very opposite and is the great danger to every Christian. And you and I are a battleground. We are the arena where this contest takes place. We are also the prize, because the world wants us, but also God wants us. And we will either want one or the other. And where one is chosen, the other must be rejected. Inevitably, we will choose God or the world. And it may be that we're a mixture. It may be that we're choosing God in some areas of our lives and choosing the world in other areas of our lives. But the ideal faith of God's elect is to choose God increasingly and uniquely, exclusively choosing God and the heavenly calling above all worldly and ungodly desires. Well, you see the implications, I'm sure. There's more to it than this, but we must stop. May God bless his word.